Chapter 11. We pick up around 15. We're kind of wrapping up the conquest of the land in regards to war, the battles of Canaan, and then heading into the division of the land. The major powers in the land of Canaan are defeated. What we see as we go on is that in each then subdivision, as each tribe receives its lot, its portion of land, that there are yet many small villages and groups of people, Canaanites, that still need to be driven out, that still need to be subjugated. But the major military fortresses have been destroyed at this point in time. And it will be up to each tribe then to cleanse their inheritance from the influence of the enemy. Verse 15 says, "As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua took all the land, the hills, the south country, all the land of Goshen," not in Egypt, in the southern part of Israel, "the valley and the plain, the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from Mount Halek that goeth up to Seir, unto Baal Gad, and the valley of Lebanon, under Mount Hermon, and all their kings he took, and he smote them and slew them." The conclusion of the northern campaign, the southern campaign, is complete at this time. "And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings." It's a little bit depressing when you think of spiritual warfare. Made war a long time. It says in Ecclesiastes 8:8, "There is no discharge in that war." I used to have that plaque hanging in my office. Because, you know, you think, man, once I get past this, you know, you're looking for that phantom break that doesn't come in this world. It says in the book of Revelation, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord for henceforth, for they shall rest from their labors," which is bittersweet, because it gives me the impression we don't get a lot of rest here. Joshua made war a long time. We get discouraged. 7 years at least. And he was 100 years old while he was doing it too. "There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites," that is the inhabitants of Gibeon. "All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded." Now, this has been going on since Genesis 15:16, where God said the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to a full. For over 400 years, they had had the revelation of nature in that, you know, God's eternal power and godhood revealed through the things that are made. They had had the revelation that had come in the news of the destroying of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. They had for over 40 years heard of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had heard enough so that Rahab, the harlot who lived on the wall of Jericho, could turn her heart to the Lord from the things that she had heard and be saved. They had heard enough so that the Gibeonites could fear and know that the Lord had given the land to Joshua and the children of Israel so that they deceived them into making peace. The rest of the inhabitants of Canaan had heard the same thing, but just continually hardened their heart and hardened their heart and hardened their heart. And there comes a time when then God confirms our heart in the position that we insist on having it in because of our own stubbornness and dullness. And that's what takes place here. God hardened their hearts. He confirmed them in their position. And God judged them. "And at that time came Joshua. He cut off the Anakims from the mountains." And this is, this section 21 down to verse 23 is not an exact chronological description. It's just describing this era towards the end of the wars of Canaan as the land now is coming to a relative peace and beginning to be divided, because we're going to find out there are still some Anakim that Caleb deal with, and evidently that comes under this time. Under Joshua's leadership, these Anakim were destroyed, though it was Caleb, at least in his inheritance, doing that. It was under the leadership of Joshua these things took place. At that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron and Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. If you're new with us or you're visiting and you wonder what in the world are Anakims, you'd rather read about them than meet one. Goliath of Gath was of the remnant of the Anakim. And he was only 9'6", I believe. He was a short little Anakim. He was a munchkin Anakim. Og of Bashan was, so seems, 13-foot tall or so. And you have to imagine someone 13-foot tall, not slender like a basketball player, like Bradley, but somebody like Hulk Hogan, you know, this 13-foot tall, you know, the Hulk, you know. That'll give you an idea of the Anakim. When they had first come to the land 38 years before this, well, they're into the battle number of years now, they said, we were as grasshoppers in their sight. The giants are in the land. So Joshua completely destroyed now in this movement, in this record, the Anakim. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza and in Gath. This is where Goliath's family and Gath and Ashdod there remained. And that would trouble them later because they weren't completely cleaned out of the territory and God had commanded them. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto the children of Israel according to their divisions, and the land rested from war. Now, beautiful thing to read after these battles that we're looking at. It's interesting, as we head now through these next 9 chapters, we're going to hear again of the inheritance being given over 50 times, inheritance. You know, here's Joshua, just battled for 7 years, destroyed giants, destroyed cities, in the heat of battle for a long time. It says he made war a long time, and now as God gives them the land, he's going to say inheritance, 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 inheritance. There's anything to do with you fighting. There's anything to do with you deserving it. There's anything to do. You haven't purchased it. It hasn't been at your cost. God is the one who gave them the battle. God's the one who rained down hail out of heaven and destroyed the major battle there at Beth Horon. Very interesting that God looks now at what they'll receive as something that comes from his hand, and yet it says Joshua took the whole land. Very interesting to see, again, God's sovereignty and human responsibility in these pictures. Now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side of Jordan towards the rising of the sun from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon and all the plain of the east. Now, as we go through these passages, unless you're a person who's into maps, you won't appreciate all of this a whole lot. Once you've been to Israel, you kind of turn to the back of your Bible for the first time and say, oh, I was there, I was there, I was there. You start to realize your Bible had maps all along and you never knew it. But we're going to zoom through some of this territory, because if I try to read all these names, I'll get most of them wrong. You won't know. I'll make them up. But we begin here in chapter 12 to look at the inheritance given to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan River, on the other side of the Jordan River, in the area of Gilead that they had settled for outside the land of Canaan. And it's going to describe that. These are the kings that were destroyed. Verse 2, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon. That was a major battle. He was a powerful king, and he was destroyed by the children of Israel, and it was enough to take note of. It says, they received their territory, verse 3, from the plain of the Sea of Kinneroth, which is the Sea of Galilee, on the east, under the Sea of the Plain, even to the Salt Sea, the Mediterranean. And then verse 4, it says, the coast of Og, of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt in Ashtaroth at Edrei. Og was so notable that we'll read about him even in the Psalms. You know, oh, give thanks unto the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord who destroyed Og of Bashan, you know, a notable giant. And he reigned in Mount Hermon, and Salka, and Bashan, and the border of the Geshurites, and Maachathites, and half of Gilead, of the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, the children of Israel smite. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it for a possession unto the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Now, by the way, as we read through this, remember, for you and I, because here we are thousands of years later sitting in Calvary Chapel, it doesn't mean a whole lot to us. This was wonderful news for these people who for their entire life had been wandering, finally coming to the land of Canaan, longing to enter into their inheritance. For them, this is great news. This is headlines. This is wonderful stuff. They're finally settling down. Verse 7 says, these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side of Jordan, on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions. Now we're on the other side of the Jordan River, where Israel is today, on the west side of the Jordan River. Now it's going to name the kings that they destroyed. Verse 8 is interesting and beautiful. It says, in the mountains, and in the valleys, and in the plains, and in the springs, and in the wilderness, and in the south country. Very diverse land, Israel. Snow-capped mountains in the north. Lowest place on the face of the earth at the Dead Sea in the south. 120 degrees by April down there. Deserts, rivers. They've reforested the northern part of the country, increased the rainfall to over 9% of what it was. Beautiful, beautiful country. Very diverse. It gives a description here. Verse 9 tells us of the central part of their conquest. The king of Jericho, Joshua killed, and the king of Ai, that is besides Bethel. That was the central part of the campaign. The southern part of the campaign, 16 kings, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, the king of Gezer, the king of Deber, the king of Geder, the king of Hormah, the king of Arad, the king of Libna, the king of Adullam, the king of Machadah, and the king of Bethel, in case you're interested. Verse 17 gives us the kings now of the northern part of the campaign. Those kings were the kings of the south. There's 15 more kings. The king of Tapua, the king of Hefer, the king of Aphek, the king of Lasharon, the king of Madden. It's not John Madden. The king of Hazor, the king of Shimron Meron. He should have been killed. The king of Aksaph, the king of Taanach, the king of Megiddo, the king of Kadesh, the king of Jokneam, the king of Dor, thankfully we get to a three-letter word here, the king of the nations of Gilgal, the king of Tirzah, all the kings, 31. Now, we read through that and I think, well, this isn't written because God's thinking, gee, you know, I might forget all the kings I killed. Will somebody please write out a list just for old time's sake, you know, just in case I ever want to reflect. No, I think this is written for Joshua and the children of Israel and their children and the generations that will come. But I think it's good once in a while, and it probably do your heart good too, sit down with a paper and a pencil and write down a list of all the kings the Lord has destroyed in your life. I'm sure you could write 31. King of cocaine, king of marijuana, king of LSD, king of glue, king of alcohol, king of gambling, king of fist. These are my kings, not, I could keep going, you know, I mean, it just does your heart good once in a while to sit back and I'm sure probably if you did in-depth studies on all their names, you turn up some interesting, I don't have the desire or the time to do that and just, I got a D in pastor, so I was as good as I can do with it, you know, but, I think it does our heart good once in a while to take inventory, to sit back and say, 31 kings, all of these kings, God was faithful. All of these things that had troubled me, how dramatically God has changed my life, how he's changed my perspective, how he's changed my ability to appreciate, how he's changed my ability to see things that I have never seen. How he's changed my ability to appreciate getting up. You know, I just appreciate getting up in the morning when he kills the king of laziness, that is. You know, just get a cup of coffee and my Bible while the kids are still asleep, got the wood stove going. Hey, man, I'm in heaven. Quiet. Even if I fall back to sleep and spill my coffee on my lap, I'm just so happy to be up alone with the Lord, you know, just. I never dreamed I would do that, you know. I mean, when I was a kid, I didn't like church. I mean, there was nothing there for me. My parents made me go. They forced me out the door. When I got a little older, I used to cut church when I knew they weren't going to be there and go to Horn and Hardos. They should have known on the days I was eager to go to church, something was going on. I never dreamt that I would actually enjoy getting up and getting alone and sitting in his presence. And looking into the, you know, when I sang the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. I was lying. I was a lying little kid. That wasn't the book for me. I didn't care about it at all. How wonderful to sit and to realize what he's done. I think there's some good things as we stand back and we look at this. Well, Joshua is old. And it says that here, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, Joshua was old and he was stricken in years. When you're stricken in years, that's not good. If you're massaged by years, it's a little better. When you're stricken by them, things are tough. And the Lord said to him, you are old and stricken in years. And that confirms it because God never lies. What encouragement. Man, Josh, you look bad. He's over 100 years old. Yet there remaineth very much land to be possessed. And interesting. You think, okay, here I am. Twenty years in Egypt as a slave, you know, just or however long it was. 40-some years. Anyways, he's over 100. Here I am wandering for years in the wilderness, and 38 of those years I didn't deserve. I wanted to go in. No, because everybody's stubborn. Everybody's afraid. Here I am, one now, and here I am, over 100 years old when everybody else is going to Club Med and retiring in Florida and playing golf and, you know, moving to Leisure World. And then it's time for me to start wars, you know, and then fighting wars for 7 years, subduing all the enemies, and finally the back of the enemy is broken. The land is resting from war. And then God comes to him instead of encouraging him, says, Josh, you look bad, man. You're old and stricken in years. And Josh is thinking that's depressing. God said, no, the depressing thing is there's a lot more to do. There's a lot more land to be possessed. Now, this is what the story is. The enemy is subdued in a sense. He's been driven the Canaanites to small cities and hamlets now, villages. The major military forces of Canaan have been destroyed, and yet there is still much to do. And again, the difference between inheritance and possession is great. God's given us all an inheritance in Christ. I mean, I knew that when I got saved. I've been growing in that over the years. And as it says in Exodus chapter 23, I think verses 29 and 30, it says, God says, I won't drive them all out at once, but I'll drive them out little by little. So you'll be able to subdue the land. I won't drive them all out at once. And I think, you know, here since 1972, since I've been saved, God has slowly been changing my life, been driving out the enemy, you know, as it were, I've taken more and more possession, as it were, of my inheritance in Christ. My life, hopefully, is more given to him today than it's ever been. But what that means is, you know, we come further into the light. And when we come further into the light, we see that there's more to do. You know, the Bible says anything in Ephesians 5 that doth make manifest is light. So in your life tonight, if you're examining your heart, you're examining your life, and you realize, you know, there's these areas that still need to change. Oh, yeah, Lord, you know, this needs to change. It does need to change. It needs to go. Don't be condemned by that. You couldn't even see that unless the Holy Ghost was shining the light of God on it. Anything that doth make manifest is light. The fact that you can see in your life the things that need to change is an evidence of God's great work in your life, giving you spiritual vision. The fact that you're willing to wrestle with those things is an evidence of the new birth. Again, Charles Spurgeon said, dead men don't wrestle. You know, the fact that you're wrestling now should turn you into a veritable tiger for Christ, he said. It's evidence of the new birth. You never wrestled before you were saved. You went out and sinned and had a great time. And yet I think, you know, here I am, and I'm examining my life in 1999. I'm thinking, Lord, I desire to possess, as it were, more of what you have for me than I've ever possessed before. I understand it's mine freely through Christ. It's an inheritance. It's given. It's not earned. It's not deserved. But, Lord, how faithful of a steward have I been over it, Lord? You know, the moments of the day. Again, I think of Billy Graham with Larry King, and it's something that so impressed me and has impacted the way that I think. When Larry King said, what's it like for you to look back at the last 45 years? I mean, you must be amazed. You see that all that the Lord has done. How do you feel when you look at that? And he said, I feel like a failure. And he said, oh, that's false humility. Come on, Billy. I mean, be honest. I mean, and he said, yeah, you know, he said, I look back and the last 45 years, God has done amazing things. He said, but I can't help but think what might have happened if I'd have submitted to the Holy Spirit every moment of those 45 years. When I think what had happened, I think, wow, what might have happened. And, you know, we can take that inventory and think, okay, Lord, you know, all the remarkable things that have happened in our lives up until tonight, wow, what might happen if we make a more serious commitment, or at least go to him with all of our heart and pleading with a broken heart and say, Lord, I want to make a commitment, but Lord, you know what it's like to hear that word commitment from me. So you have to make that happen. I'm willing, but I don't have the strength, I don't have the power of myself, but I see it. You've made it manifest with your light. And Lord, now I want to move on. And here's Joshua, you know, old, and it would be the think of time, you know, this is time to take your leisure. The major battles are won. No, God's saying, no, come on, Joshua. Yeah, you're old, you're well stricken in years, but there's very much more land still to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth. All the borders of the Philistines. Now, God's going to name peripheral areas. They've taken the major military centers in the middle of the land. Now God begins to name these borders. I mean, when they came into Canaan, they weren't worried about these towns. They were worried about Jericho. They were worried about Jerusalem and worried about the area of Beth Horon and Gibeon and the major cities. They were worried about Hazor. But now all of those things are taken. Now they're worrying about little villages around the borders. And that's the way it is in our life. When we first get saved, we may worry about, Lord, this needs to change in my life, or drinking, or immorality, or, you know, the big cities are taken and the walled cities are knocked down. But then God says to us, okay, now let's move on to the little villages now. You know the things you say in traffic? Them too, Lord? Oh, yeah. You're old and well stricken in years, but we got to do, you know, still a lot to be possessed here. You know what you're like on Friday night at the end of the week when you're tired and your wife wants help around the house? Oh, not that, Lord. Please, not that. I mean, you know, I'm good to her. I feed her, Lord. I've taken care of her, Lord. I've met my requirements. You know, now you want me to do dishes too, Lord? And he names now these little villages, peripheral places where the enemy still has a foothold. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines, of the Geshurite, of Sihor, that is before Egypt, even in the border of Ekron, northward. It is counted to the Canaanite, five lords, the Philistine country, which David will have problems with, of Gaza and Ashdod and Ashkelon and Ekron and Gad, and of the Avites. I don't even like the way they sound. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, Merarah beside the Zidonians, Aphek to the border of the Amorites, to the land of the Gibeonites. Sounds like something you serve with turkey, doesn't it? Gibeonites. I never like them because I have an idea what they are. Now, when you fry something and the smell tells you no human being should eat this part of a bird, but people do. The Gibeonites. You have to dig stuff out of this, you know, this territory here. And all Lebanon toward the sun rising from Baal Gad under Mount Hermon under the entering in of Hamath. And all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon unto Mizrephoth-Maim, and all the Zidonians, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. So now again, we're going to hear inheritance 50 times. We're going to hear dividing this land by lot. Over 22 times. And the land will fall out to them. And again, imagine the ancient rabbis in Hebrew tradition, and I don't remember whether it's in the Talmud or the Mishnah, it says that they took two huge earthen urns, pots, and 2.5 of the tribes were on the other side of the Jordan. So when they divided up the part that was left, we're going to see that they give Ephraim the major portion in the north because of their population, Judah the major portion in the south because of their population, and then they draw lots for the other 7.5 tribes in the area, and that the way they did it was that the priest put his hand into one pot where the tribal names were and put his hand in the other pot where the territories were, and he pulled them both out, and whatever territory came up with the tribe, that is what you got. And again, it's a strange idea for us, drawing lots. We think of gambling. We think of the lottery. It was not at all in the mind of the Jew the idea of gambling. It said that the disposing, you know, the lot is cast into the lap in Proverbs 16:33, but the whole disposition thereof is of the Lord. The Jew understood this is the way that one of the ways God had given us, and the lot was cast. They knew that the Lord determined how it fell out. Proverbs 18:18, it says, through the casting of the lot, contention ceases, and even the mighty come to terms. Even powerful leaders were satisfied with that. And many of the ancient Jews had seen the Urim and the Thummim cast, something that the priest kept in his breastplate to settle issues. Again, all the way to Acts chapter 1, verse 26, when someone is being chosen to replace Judas. And it says, the lot fell upon Matthias. Not as strange for us to read, but not at all strange to those Jewish apostles in that scene that were deciding God's will and who would, they knew it was necessary for someone to replace Judas. So in the mind of the Jew, there's no gambling involved in this at all. They will be content the way these lots fall out and yield to it, knowing that it's the sovereignty of God. Now again, look, for those of you that were here this morning, you're thinking, oh, I heard this lot stuff already. You know, there's pots and sovereignty, and I know it's, you know, it's, well, look, imagine how I feel. I have to hear it 4 times. Yeah. I think that's why God let me to pastor, because I don't get things till I hear them at least 4 times. You know, it's a compliment to you. You only have to hear them twice. God's sovereignty is involved here. Jacob on his deathbed, over 400 years before this, had called his sons to his side and prophesied over them and said to them, you know, Simeon and Levi, because of your violence with the Shechemites, you'll have no possession in the land. And when we see here Simeon in the midst of Judah and absorbed into Judah, no borders because they're within a tribe of Israel, and ending up with no possession in the land. The Levites have no possession in the land. Just like Jacob said. He had said to Benjamin, you will couch down between the shoulders. And we see Benjamin get this little portion right between Ephraim and Judah, the two largest tribes, between the shoulders. We see Zebulun, Jacob had prophesied, will be on the seacoast. And as the lot is drawn, Zebulun's portion is up on the seacoast. We hear Asher shall dip his foot in oil. When you go to Israel today and you see the portion of Israel that belonged to Asher, it has more olive vineyards than any other part of Israel, just rich in olive oil. So it's the lot is being cast and is falling out, but these Israelites were content that God was involved, that somehow after all the miracles they had seen and coming into the land, they knew now that God is not just going to, you know, cast them off. They had seen the major miracle. And you and I have too. We've been delivered by the blood of the Lamb like they had on the Passover night. We've been brought into the kingdom. We've been filled with the Spirit. Our nature has been changed and our destiny has been sealed and our inheritance has been set aside and the major miracles have taken place. And we should have the sense then that in this life, you know, we're under God's care. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. The shepherd's not dependent on the IQ of the sheep. Just that we'd be willing to follow. And the lot in life will fall out to us. And it isn't something that's untouched by a sovereignty that just kind of happenstance now determines our life on earth and we wander around till we go to heaven. No, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. He's intimately involved with all of our lives. It says that he loves us more than we love our own children. And how do we plan for our children? And we want to see them take the SATs and you want to go to college and get a career and I want you to do this. And I want you to go here and I don't want you to go there. And I want you to take driver's ed. And I want, you know, we have all of these things that we want, you know, for our children. He loves us more than we love our own kids. So no doubt, even where we are tonight, no matter how long we've been walking with him, he's intimately involved with what is surrounding us tonight. The lot has fallen out to us by his sovereignty. By his will. It's directed by him. And I think the thing for us to learn here as we look now at the land being divided, yes, Israel's a diverse land. There were mountains and there were deserts and there were valleys and there were hills and there were rocky crags. But whatever fell out to them, they took and they were content with. It isn't right for somebody who's in the valley to always be envying somebody who lives on the hill or someone who lives in the hills saying, boy, I wish I was down in the valley. The person in the desert saying, I wish I was up on Mount Hermon with the snow. I'm tired of the sand, tired of the heat, tired of this. And the person up on Mount Hermon's thinking, man, I wish I was down there rubbing on, you know, sunblock and laying there with my sunglasses on. And, you know, I mean, we're just like that. But God, I think, goes to such great care in all of our lives. And I think there are valleys. I think there are difficult places. I think in each of our lot, in each of our inheritance, in each of our portion, there are still enemies to be driven out. There are still struggles. There is a matter of stewardship for all of us. Again, this morning, just Johnny Erickson's new daily devotional is a killer. Oh, man, is it great. And she said in the one devotional last week, as she looked at her lot that had fallen out to her, and she goes from Matthew 13, where the kingdom of God is like the man who sees a treasure hidden in a field, and then he went and sold all that he had and bought the field because he knew the treasure was buried there. Now, that's out of context, but she applies it to her life, and she said, my lot that fell to me, my parcel of ground, my field, being paralyzed. She said, as I first began to look at it, it was a lot that was filled with broken bottles and old tires and weeds and just like a lot you'd see somewhere with everything dumped in it. She said, but there was a treasure that was hidden there. And she said, I've realized that I'd rather be in this wheelchair and know Jesus than be healthy and not know him at all. I'd rather be here realizing this wheelchair is my pulpit and have the depth of the relationship I have with him than to be healthy and empty. And she said, what looked like a barren wilderness that had fallen out to me has become a verdant place that's been cultivated, that's produced much fruit. And I think, you know, here she is in her difficulty and probably has cultivated it and produced more fruit, been more faithful what's fallen out to her than most of us are with our health and our legs and our ability to move around and the general health that God lets us have so that we can preach the gospel and serve him. And I know that when we get to the kingdom, we step into heaven, you know, she's going to be the one skipping around with crowns all over her. Again, because we're rewarded in regards to our faithfulness, not the scope of ministry we see here. You know, people come and they see Calvary and they think, oh, Pastor Joe, he's going to get great rewards. Look at this. No. You know, some grandmother is here that's been way more faithful ministering to her grandchildren than I have in the ministry that God's given me. And when we get to heaven, she will get more rewards than I will. Who knows? Maybe if I was more faithful, we'd have 7 services on Sunday. And God will give us rewards in regards to our faithfulness, not in regards to the scope of what is produced before the eyes of men. And again, Peter prays that we would have an abundant entrance as we come into the kingdom. You don't want to just, you want crowns when you get there. You don't want one of those little propeller beanies, you know. I did the best I could. I really wasn't sure whether I want to be committed or not. Here's the land being given, and it's falling out to them by lot. And instead of envying one another and comparing their lot with one another, and the nation was warned of that right on the stone tablets and the law, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's belongings. Instead of living with envy about someone else's lot, now it's fallen out to them. I will give an account to how faithful I have been to what's fallen out to me. You'll give an account to how faithful you've been to what's fallen out to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, we dare not make ourselves of the number of those who compare themselves among themselves, because they're not wise. It's always easy to compare ourselves with someone else, because we can always find someone that'll make us feel better about ourselves. Like the hypocrite, like the Pharisee. I'm glad I'm not like that sap. I pray 3 times a week. I do, you know, we can always find somebody. But it doesn't mean anything. Because the image that we're being conformed into is not the image of that other person. The image we're being conformed into is the image of Jesus Christ. And that image is an image that causes Isaiah, after he had pronounced woe upon this city, woe upon that city, woe unto those who build house upon house, woe unto those who call evil good and good evil, woe unto those who do this, woe unto those who do that. It says, in the day that King Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes and I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And he said, when he saw the Lord, then he said, woe is me. He got it in perspective and fell down. And the angel came and touched his tongue with a coal. Or Daniel, who was a man of stellar character, when you read through the book, incredible man, like Joseph in the Old Testament, Daniel is held up, a remarkable man, and it says, when he saw the Lord, all of his comeliness turned to ashes, all of his beauty turned to nothing, and he fell down before the Lord. Or the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, the Apostle of Love, the last living apostle. When Christ appears to him on Patmos, he said, I fell down as one that was dead. So it's easy to compare ourselves with one another. That's not where we're headed. That's not the image we're being conformed into. When we look at his image, then we realize what still needs to be driven out of our lives. Then we realize, yes, I have this inheritance, but I haven't taken possession of everything. There's so many things about me that still need to change. Then it puts other folks in the right perspective, because ourselves are placed in the right perspective. Divide the land by lot. Verse 7 says, now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the tribes, 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh, with whom the Reubenites, the Gadites, had received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond Jordan, eastward, even as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Now it begins once again to reiterate from verses 9 down to, 9... Verses 9 all the way down to tell you the truth, to the end of the chapter, the land given to Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. It begins here with the Reubenites. Verse 15, Moses gave unto Reuben, the tribe of the children of Reuben, the inheritance according to their families, and he gives their coast now. If you want to read through that, look in your Bible. You can figure it out. It's on the other side of the Jordan. And it speaks of God giving their inheritance to them. Verse 22, interestingly, mentions Balaam. Also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them in the area of the inheritance of the children of Reuben. Verse 24, Moses gave the inheritance unto the tribe of Gad. And then it gives you the description there of Gad's territory. Verse 28 says, this is the inheritance of the children of Gad after their families, the cities and their villages. Verse 29, and Moses gave an inheritance unto the half tribe of Manasseh. And this was the possession of the half tribe of the children of Manasseh by their families. And it gives that. Verse 32 says, these are the countries which Moses did distribute for an inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of Jordan across from Jericho eastward. But unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. So we're finished looking at the tribes on the other side of Jordan, and now Levi is thrown in. They had no inheritance in the land. They had 48 cities that were distributed throughout all of the tribes of Israel. They came up to Shiloh and served there at the tabernacle, then to Jerusalem. God was gracious in their cities. They had suburbs. They could raise cattle and sheep. They lived there. They were not allowed to sell the city out from under themselves. And there were other people sometimes that lived in the city with the Levites. But by doing that, God then distributed all across the land of Israel priests and Levites so that any person at any time who had a question about the law, about the Torah, could walk a short distance and talk to a priest or a Levite. And God kind of salted the whole land with these men. Now, there were 23,000 Levites mentioned in Numbers, the last count that we saw. So 23,000 Levites plus the family of Aaron, however many priests there were, are distributed throughout all of Israel and instructed in the law and able to be salt, as it were, and light to the nation. But they had no particular parcel of ground given to them. These are the countries which the children of Israel did inherit in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, distributed for an inheritance to them by lot. Was their inheritance as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of two tribes and a half on the other side of Jordan, but unto the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land. And what it's saying is there were 12 tribes when Levi was mentioned as one and Joseph was mentioned as one. But if you make Levi a tribe who has no inheritance and you take Joseph and divide him into two tribes, you still get 12. That's Ephraim and Manasseh. And when you study through the Bible, it's interesting to see in certain circumstances that the names of those tribes differ a little bit. You can do all that on your own. I'm not real interested in that, but it is interesting. And if you write a book on it that's less than 3 pages, I'll read it. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, except the cities to dwell in with their suburbs, for their cattle, for their substance, as the Lord commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. We come to this interesting man, and I can't believe what time it is, because I hate to cut Caleb in half. We're moving at this particular pace as we're going along here. And all of a sudden, the Lord puts on the brakes and he focuses in on this one man, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. And to me, it's almost as though, you know, God is saying 50 times, inheritance, 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 inheritance. And all of a sudden he jams on the brakes and he says, oh yeah, by the way, nobody's held outside of it. No one is restricted from my love and my grace. Here is Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. You've got to go back to Genesis 15, verse 19, and it lists the Kenizzite as one of the tribes of Canaan. Caleb, his family, were proselytes. They became part of the nation of Israel, not only part of the nation, but part of the tribe of Judah, so that when the spies are sent in, Caleb is sent in to represent Judah. But Caleb is a Kenizzite. He's not part of the children of Israel, by birth, his family at least. Not only that, here's a guy who spends the first, he's 85 years old in our scene here, so he spent the first 40 years of his life as a slave. And if that wasn't bad enough, his name Caleb means dog. So God almost puts on the brakes and says, okay, here's a guy, Caleb, Kenizzite. Doesn't have anything to do with the people of God, and yet watch my love. Here's this guy, Caleb. You talk about a dysfunctional home? He was a slave for the first 40 years of his life. Those are the formative years, by the way, the first 40. Here's a guy, Caleb. His name means dog. Watch my love. The children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. Now, this guy has passed off the scene for 45 years. We haven't seen him. We saw him back in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 at Kadesh Barnea, and he is the prominent figure there. Joshua is in line behind him. Caleb is the one that stills the people. Caleb is the one that says, we can go in and take this land. Caleb then, 40 years old, says, let's do this. Let's go in. These giants will be meat for us. We can destroy them. He spied out the land. He was in Hebron. He saw the giants. In fact, the same giants that are named here that he kills are the same giants that are named back there. Their name, three of their names are actually given to us. He saw them 45 years earlier. He wasn't afraid of them. And now here he is at 85 years old. And they're casting lots for the land. He says to Joshua, wait a minute. You ain't casting lots for my portion. I've got a receipt here. God gave me this receipt 45 years ago and said, wherever the land is that my feet have trodden upon, that will be my inheritance. So you're not casting lots for me. Here's my receipt. I want Hebron. And he comes to Joshua. He says, hey, remember? Me and you, Josh. Back there, Kadesh Barnea. Where do you come from, Caleb? You've been gone for 45 years. You've been in obscurity. But the thing that identifies his life is we're told three times in this chapter, we're told in Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, and 32, verse 12, and Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 36, and three times here that Caleb followed the Lord wholly, with his whole heart. It means completely. It means, you know, like many today, he didn't follow half-heartedly. And here's a guy for 45 years follows the Lord wholeheartedly. Imagine that. Waiting for his inheritance for 45 years. I don't like to put those two words together, wait and 45 years. You know, wait and a day. Yeah. Wait and a week. It's tougher. Imagine waiting a year. Imagine waiting 20 years. God told me. No, imagine waiting 45 years. God told me he's going to give it to me, he's going to give it to me. Told me 45 years ago, Kadesh Barnea. And Caleb's going to say here, hey, and I'm as strong now to go to war as I was then. He's 85. You see this old geezer with his biceps on the bottom of his arm and a sword in his hand, and the young bucks in Israel saying, you know, he got hit in the head 45 years ago. He's been talking about this for a long time, wandering around in a desert. Yeah, it's going to be mine. God's going to give it to me. You know, all of a sudden, boom, he shows up on the scene. He said, okay, Josh, here's my receipt. God said I could have it. I want it. You know the thing that the Lord said. See that in verse 6? We're going to read that five times. Down in verse 10, twice. He said, the Lord spake. In verse 12, the Lord spake. And in verse 12 again, the Lord spake. Five times in these few verses, Caleb says, the Lord said it. The Lord said it, I believe it. Remember the Lord said it? He said it 45 years ago. You know, for the hope that was set before him, he's endured 45 years of waiting. He says now, you remember what God said concerning me and you back there in Kadesh Barnea? 40 years old I was when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people to melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine. Here's his receipt for thine inheritance. And thy children's forever, because, Moses is saying now, thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. So he said, remember Moses spoke by God's will, said the land that I had trodden on would be my inheritance forever and my kids. He said, don't cast the lots. I know exactly what I want. Now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive. Here it is. As he said. These 45 years, even since, here it is, the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. I am 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now. Notice, for war, both to go out and to come in. 85 years old is the only one to clean out all of the Canaanites from his territory. 85 years old, he said, I am as strong now as I was then, very important, for war. You know, I'm reminded, Don McClure, when he was in Bible school in England, lived with Alan Redpath and his wife for a year and a half, lived in the house with them, became very close to them. And when Alan Redpath was dying, Don went, and when he walked in the bedroom, Alan said, you know, Don, I knew you'd come. And they sat and they talked. And he was 83 or 84, and he said, you know, it's painful, yes, there's struggles. He said, Don, you know, it's tough. But he said, one thing I've realized is the greatest battles are fought right before the war is over. And I'm sure Redpath was as strong at that point as he was in any point of his life for war, for battle. And Caleb says, I'm as strong now for war as I was then. Now, therefore, give me this mountain. Not Club Med, not a nice valley, not I want a downhill life. Not remember the old days. He's ready for a new battle. He wants a mountain. He's 85 years old. Give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how that the Anakims, the giants, were there, and that the cities were great, and they were walled up. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I will be able to drive them out as the Lord said. I wonder what his wife, his kids are thinking. No, not that. You know, here's Dad. We finally get to the land, finally going to get our inheritance. Dad's 85. He's saying, give me this mountain. You know the place where the giants are? Yeah, that's what I want. Give me the mountain. And the family must be saying, oh, no, Dad, what about the valley? What about the rivers? What about the streams? He's saying, nah, give me the mountain where the giants are at. But it's more than that. Give me Hebron, where Abraham is buried, and Sarah, and Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was another Gentile, a man that God drew from Ur of the Chaldees. Joshua 24 says he was an idolater. And God drew him and put his hand on him and called him and began the nation of Israel with him. Hebron is from the Hebrew verb that means to have fellowship. It means to have communion. And Satan would love to keep us from that at any cost. That is the place where the giants are. When I get down on my face to seek the Lord and to have fellowship with him, the Anakim are there. That's what the giants are. You think the Lord wants to have fellowship with you? You know, you just had that weird thought. You know what it's like? The closer you draw to the Lord, the more you are aware of your own weirdness and the things that need to change. You had that thought the other day. You had that selfish thought. You had that lustful thought. You know, you did this. You know, you think you're just going to walk right into his presence. You know, those giants are there. Those giants are there. And we're saying, no, God's love is unconditional. He has pronounced upon me, I am justified, sanctified, and glorified. Give me this mountain. Give me Hebron. Give me communion. Give me fellowship with the living God. Don't cast lots. I know exactly what I want. And I'm able to do battle just as well as I was then. Give me this mountain. And any giants that are there, with God's help, I'll drive them out. And Joshua, he doesn't say, well, maybe I got to think about this. He just gives it right to him. Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because he had wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Of course, we can't have fellowship and communion unless, you know, the depth of our communion with him is directly related to the fact whether we're following him wholeheartedly or not. Are we half-hearted and are following the Lord? Are we thinking that we'll get serious later? It says the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba. When we read Kiriath in the Bible, it means a walled city or a fenced city. Or Kiriath Arba would be the walled city of Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. Here is Caleb, 85 years old, stepping into the fray, not looking for rest, looking for Hebron. Give me this mountain. My heart has been on it all of these years. I'm as ready now as I was then. He's not bitter. You know, he could have for 45 years said, I wanted to go then when I was a young man, when I still had some zest and some zing and some, you know, vitality, and I wanted to live, and I wanted to go in, and I wasn't afraid, and I trusted you, God. And, you know, it was me against 3 million, just me and Josh. And Lord, I wanted to serve you. But, you know, here we are wandering. And did you guys listen to me? No. You know, and it's your fault. You know, it's the body of Christ's fault. It's the believer's fault. I could have had it then. I could have been a great warrior. I could have had, you know. No. God said it, and somehow the word of God to Caleb was something that he built his life on. Somehow, 38 years of wandering, while a whole generation is passing away in the wilderness, Caleb looked beyond that and never left go of the promise of God. The Bible tells us there are great and precious promises given to us whereby we may be partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. That is through the same promises that were made to Caleb or Paul or John or James or Peter are the same promises that you and I have tonight. Same God. I am the Lord God, I change not. But what are we doing with those things, and how will we finish? Will we be a good finisher? I think, Lord, let me finish well. Like Paul, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. I've fought the good fight. I'm 85. Give me Hebron. Lord, let me finish without ever being a reproach. Let me finish well. Where are you? Just for those of you who weren't here last Sunday morning, just to bother you a little bit, in a good way. I read a statistician who figured out human life in the context of one day. Here's your life. Your life is a day long. You will die at midnight. Here's your life. If your life is a day long, this is where you are. If you're 15 years old, you're now living at 10:25 in the morning. If you're 20 years old, you're living at 11:34 a.m. If you're 25 years old, you're living at 12:42 in the afternoon. If you're 30 years old, you're living at 1:51 p.m. If you're 35 years old, you're living at 3 o'clock in the afternoon of your life. If you're 40 years old, you're living at 4:08. If you're 45 years old, you're living at 5:15. I'm between 45 and 50. So if you're 50, you're living at 6:25. I'm around 6:10 somewhere. Not a radio station. You're 50 years old tonight, you're living at 6:25 in the evening. If you're 55, you're living at 7:30. The bell tolls at midnight. If you're 60 years old, you're living at 8:42. If you're 65 years old, you're living at 9:51. If you're 70, you're living at 11 o'clock. 1 hour to 0 hour. If you're 85, you've lived past midnight. How will you finish your day? What excludes you from following Christ wholeheartedly? Caleb had no natural advantage, a Kenizzite from outside the nation of Israel, became part of the people of God, raised as a slave, nothing in his own nature without God about being a conqueror, his name is Caleb, dog. Again, I think of Johnny Cash and the boy named Sue. He grew up tough and he grew up tall, you know, because someday he's going to thank me that I named him Sue, you know. Maybe that's why Caleb grew up to be such a tough guy. But God holds him out in front of us, saying the word inheritance 50 times, and he says, look at this man. Look at him. Patient. Taking hold of my word. Trusting me for 45 years. Willing to go to battle at 85. What a great challenge, Caleb. I like this guy. He's one of the unsung heroes of the Bible, somebody that we should know about.